Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 6. I'm going to ask that you stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 John 4, verses 4 through 6. Let's hear the reading of the Word of the Lord. The Apostle writes, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Let me pray. Our Lord and our God, our Creator of all things, we ask that you would grant the light-giving spirit to us, the spirit that the Apostle John speaks of here in this broader passage, so that we can understand your precepts, so that we can meditate upon you today and upon your words and your works, your victories and your redemptions, that we could catch the reflection of your loving kindness. Grant to us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word today. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to begin with a thought experiment. I'm not going to ask you to do it now, but maybe you could do it later. But I want you to consider for a moment your habits. Habits have ways of shaping us. They have ways of defining us. Maybe we could say that they have ways of catechizing us. Just for an example, I don't mean to impugn anyone, so I'll just take it upon myself. From all the years of my Christian schools, high school, college, I was told repeatedly, every day I should read the newspaper, so this is back in the day, and watch the news every night. I found that as an adult to be the most awful advice that I'd ever gotten in my entire life. Because it catechized me. It catechized me in a way that gave me unchristian thoughts about people. It made me hate people. Here's this person over here on the other side of the world, and he's a monster, and he's going to eat your children, and if we don't stop him, he's coming for you. Let's hate him. Well, I'm not called to hate as a Christian. I'm called to love. So about 15 years ago, under better influence, I stopped doing that. And my thoughts about and shaping of the world have improved greatly, and I think they would be more Christian now. But that's not really, that's an example. That's not really the point I want to get at. I want us to consider today the way the world, as John is going to tell us, shapes us or catechizes us and causes us to have unchristian thinking. But what I'm going to postulate to you is that those who are associated with the world in this passage are actually pseudo-Christians. That is, the false prophets and the false teachers who have gone out from among them, where their message resounds with the world, not with Christians. And so once more, we have that subtle wolf in sheep's clothing, where things sound appropriate but are actually not. And these things tend to, as we listen to them, catechize us. It causes us to think a certain way. But I want us to think about this passage under this heading and this banner, and that is Jesus' words in John 16:33, where Jesus himself says that even though you, speaking of his apostles, but all of us as believers, are in the world, we should take great courage and comfort because he, Christ, has overcome the world. So you'll have tribulation while you are in the world. But take courage. He has overcome the world. And that's what I want to talk about today, is encouragement. Because I don't want this to be coming actually from a negative standpoint. I want to come from a positive standpoint that you should take courage or have encouragement from this passage. And I want the encouragement and the consolation to be against the fear of seducing spirits, as we've called them before. That's the false prophets, the antichrist. Knowing that however Satan assails you, whether him or his minions, you stand firm, but also you overcome. So I want to actually take each of these verses, 4, 5, and 6, and I want to make each of them a point. The first point that I want to think about is this. Each one is going to start the same way. Be encouraged, because God is greater than the false prophets. Be encouraged, because God is greater than the false prophets. Verse 4. Secondly, be encouraged, because you are not of this world. Be encouraged, because you are not of this world. That's verse 5. And then verse 6, which is going to be just almost an afterthought. I don't mean it to be that way, other than it simply is saying things that we've already done. But this, verse 6, be encouraged. You have divine and holy knowledge. You have divine and holy knowledge. All right, first point. Be encouraged. God is greater than the false prophets. Now, repeatedly in this book, and here particularly in this passage, and they could say broadly beginning at verse 1, John calls his people, his flock, this congregation, beloved and little children. And I've told you that I think that the use of the term little children is because of two things. One, John himself is quite aged in his speaking or writing, and someone had proposed to me over the weekend at Presbytery that they thought that maybe 1 John could have been a sermon. I had not come across that. I thought it was an interesting thought. And I could see how, in addressing a group of people in a spoken word, that he might refer to them as beloved or little children, but be that as it may, that little children refer to them both from his aged perspective to them, but also from the standpoint that God's people are referred to often, because he is their father, as children. And that repeatedly through the book, he does not make divisions in one's maturity to call some little children and some not, but all of them as a whole are little children. And that also he refers to them as beloved. And we have seen over and over again that both terms are terms of affection, and they're both familial terms. So you are God's children. He loves you. You are beloved. We know this because in the predestining act of redeeming you, so when in Ephesians 1, Paul says that you are predestined to adoption, he says that this is done in love. So think about that, that it was not a cold, calculating thing, but in terms of making a decree, he does it in love to a people that he chooses to adopt into his family, who would then be his children. That's you. And then he further says, John says, that you are of God, which denotes possession of something. So we do this colloquially in a way, but you'll refer to someone maybe if you're married as, this is my spouse, indicating possession of, or my children or our children, indicating possession of. These things here, these people here, they belong to me, they're mine. But not in terms of actual possessions that it might be like my library, my set of books that I have, as simply possessions, but as familial relations in which these things were born out of my body. They were children of me, so mine, something like that. All right, so this is what John is saying here, and he's going to say this because he wants to give you proper and good grounds to tell you of your victory and of your comfort while living in this world. So I want to throw this out as a presupposition that we just assume this. I hope that you do, because it's true. We are in this world, for better or worse, maybe to give you all the vowels, right? For richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. We live in this world. That's the only place we live. Until the Lord Jesus comes back, or until we pass on and through death, we live in this world. Jesus has given us the first point of catechism to living in this world. He has overcome the world. John has been giving to us the second point of that catechism. As believers, you are united to Christ in as much as you are a branch attached to the vine. Christ is the vine, you are the branches. So in and through that relationship that you have, you live in a world that is filled with tribulation, but you are united to Christ, the one who has overcome the world. That's the perspective that John is coming from. He is not looking for a golden age. He's not pretending there was a golden age. He is simply saying that we live in a world of tribulation and you live there. But take courage. Because the one in whom you are redeemed, the one in whom you have union with, has overcome the world. Those are two points of catechism for living in this world. The perspective that we need to know to live. But then John goes on further to say really specifically that God who is in you is greater than the false prophet, the antichrist, and the world. So we're getting that from the previous section here, verses 1 through 3, where John tells this congregation that what's been troubling them are false prophets. So the spirits, these spirits that he then calls false prophets and antichrist, are those who speak in the name of God but are not believers, and in such they speak a message that is false. But it is a similar to the truth message that is deceptive or seducing to people. And as he points out, some people have already followed and have left the church under this false teaching. And so it leaves the congregation wondering, well, what about me? What about us? Why did you leave us in such a predicament? And so John says, well, you're not really left in a predicament. It is true that false teachers are among you, but take courage. God is greater than those men. God is greater than those false teachers. So I want us to think about, just for the moment, a couple of degrees of greatness. We could spend literally hours speaking of what it means that God is great. I just want to give you three Old Testament names that signify God's greatness. That's out of, 10 or 15 that I could give you. And all of his attributes as well. So I just want to give you three. The first one is the very most common Hebrew name or title name for God, which is Elohim, which is the Hebrew word that just means, it could be translated as God's, small g, plural, because it's a plural word, or when referenced to the one true God, God, singular, indicating that he's mighty and majestic. With the plurality of the word indicating intensiveness or fullness of power. We see this in Isaiah 6, for instance. So if to us, God is a generic name. It's kind of a base name in the sense that it's just an all-encompassing word. That's not how the Hebrew used it. They understood intensiveness of power. And that it was a plural word indicates that there was something of great majesty of the one true God. So God is great, as Isaiah 6 might tell us, where it's used, although it's used everywhere. Second, El Elyon, God Most High, the one who ascends or the one who is on high. I already mentioned this to you earlier when we had our call to worship, that God sits enthroned above the flood. He sits high above all of his creation. That was the indication of that. There's creation and then there's God. God's up here, the rest of us are down here. It's one of the driving lessons of Genesis 1 that is lost upon most modern evangelicals. Genesis 1's about God, not you. It's not about science. It's not about evolution. I know I'm dismantling and making you mad. It's about God. It's about us saying to God, God sits a throne. He is on high and he rules over all because he's the creator. And the rest of the creation sits under him. And we look up to him and we give him glory and honor. Why? Because he is great. And if we don't get a sense of awe and majesty from the scriptures when it speaks about God, we've missed the point. Really, we've missed the point. If you don't read the scriptures, you don't read some of these Psalms or Genesis 1 and come away thinking, God is so awesome. I'm just telling you this, you've missed the point completely. You have. And you need to read your Bible better. Because this is what is grounding your comfort and your encouragement here in a world of tribulation, that God is great. And I think that with the familiarity of some of the things that we do, God is so familiar that he is not great. He's just ho-hum. God. Oh, yeah. God. Yeah, he's on my side. He affirms everything I think and do. He's a cool guy. Whatever it is, he's just your bud. He's not. He's great. And not only is he great, but he sits enthroned in a way that forces you to look up while he looks down. Now, as a shorter person, I understand this because I myself look up to a lot of people, not because I think I ought to look up to them, but just because they're taller than I am. So I always appreciate talking to folks who are, well, not tall. But God has relegated, for some reason, to give me tribulation and give me friends and acquaintances who are tall. And so I spend my life looking up to people. That's how you and I should be with God. Thirdly, he is all-sufficient, El Shaddai. Used primarily during the patriarchal age, it connotes to us God's nourishment, his blessing, his comfort through his power. He is the one who sees needs and gives. El Shaddai. He's great. All right, I can go on and on. I'm not going to. And then this great God, to give you comfort, to let you know that you are okay in the midst of a world of tribulation with false teachers, John then presses home the real point of application. He is in you. But there's a problem with that. Because immediately all of us as good 21st century American egalitarian individualists think, oh, he lives inside of me. But that's actually not what John says. And here he brings home, he pushes home the use of the visible local church. All right, and here's how I'm going to press this home. You is plural, not singular. So he says he is in, well, depending on where you're from, all y'all, or yins, that's how I grew up. But he's in plurally you, together, speaking to a congregation. He's in you. So what does that mean? Well, the technical meaning is, or the technical term is, this is the distributive use indicating a corporate body, not an individual. Think of Acts 2 and how the Spirit was seen to be upon the apostles in this corporate way as they're gathered together and the Spirit is falling upon them in these tongues of fire. And so what John says is that the local Spirit, yes, it's the idea that he dwells in you, that the Bible affirms that he's in you. But what John is saying is that he's in you all together at the same time, which would make sense. Think of Matthew chapter 28. There is the Great Commission. It is a churchly commission, right? It is the go into the world, baptizing and teaching. That's a churchly event. We only see that as a churchly event because only ministers can baptize and or serve the Lord's Supper, that it is done in the local church. And then we see that confirmed in Acts 2, that there they met with the apostolic teaching and the breaking of bread. So they had the word and they had the sacrament in the church, in the local expression of the church. And so we see discipleship in the church. So it only makes sense that John is saying to the people that it's not you with your knees knocking individually, but you all are together as branches in the vine, meeting that the Spirit is upon you to give you comfort and encouragement, because together you are God's people. This is where the Spirit resides among us. In fact, one commentator says it this way, that Christ is not present in the individual to any greater extent than the individual participates in the presence of Christ amid the apostolic fellowship as a whole. And so he notes rightly that there's a connection between the Spirit in you and your participation here. Because the Spirit is not just in us, but he's in us. And this is important. Because the Bible sees nothing about individualist Christians or Christians who are not in church. Now, you all are here, so I'm preaching to the choir, as they say. But I'm just pointing out that when we're thinking about discipleship, when we're thinking about piety and growth, this is the main event. Because the Spirit is here among us. All right. So that then he says, you have the balm of comfort in the knowledge of victory That's what he says, right? That's how I said it. You have the balm of comfort in the knowledge of victory, that one part of Christ's salvific work is to destroy Satan's kingdom. So it's typified in the Old Testament with the destruction of the gods of Egypt, right? That's the other part of Genesis 1. I was pontificating yesterday on the ride home because I was thinking about the sermon the whole time. So for the two men in the car, you heard a lot more than this, but you heard it. That the whole of the book of Genesis into Exodus is the preamble to the covenant that God gives to Moses and the people of Israel in Exodus 20. The preamble describes the parties in the covenant. God, in this case, and Moses and Israel, and Moses as the mediator of the covenant. But in describing the parties, covenants would generally not just say, like verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 20 say, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the preamble and then the first effect. But the preamble begins in Genesis 1 to describe who God is as the creator of not just the people of Israel, but the whole of all of creation. Which then gives effect to the fact that when it comes to a clash between the gods of Egypt, which are all part of the creation, which are all in some way part of things created, it would be obvious that God would win in that battle because he himself created them and has authority over them. He sits enthroned above them. God is great. And he destroys the works of Satan. That is one effect of Christ's deliverance at the cross, typified in the Old Testament under this guise of the destruction of the gods of Egypt. So that he's greater than the gods of Egypt to Israel, which just to kind of push our metaphors all the way through, the Israelites are not only not engaged in battle, they are fearful and want to return to Egypt, and so they are completely passive in God's work of salvation, both in their, if you will, justification to release them and in their sanctification to make them holy. They are not in any way at work. It works all the way through the Bible. It never gives us the, we participate towards a final justification. Doesn't ever do that. I'm pressing that home because as you see, the metaphors don't work if you have bad theology. And so Christ comes to prevail over Satan. You see this in the Gospels that he says he takes direct aim at Satan. And he says, to release someone from a demon-powered, demon possession, I do so in the name of the Father, and it is because I've come to bind the strong man, Satan. He literally looks him in the eye, and he takes aim, and he says, I'm coming for you, you're going to be bound. And then he releases the man from demon possession, and boom, there you see the power that he has. When the 70 return in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He recognizes a spiritual event. The overcoming of Satan by the power of the gospel going out to the world by those 70 evangelists. Or in Revelation 20, where Satan himself is bound from deceiving the nations so that the gospel can go forth. And you see the effect of that in Acts from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth as people formerly bound in the cloud of unbelief now are released and believe. You see it in the work of the cross, particularly in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, that Christ disarmed rulers and authorities, rendering them powerless. Not some power still remaining, but powerless. They cannot stop the advancement of the gospel any longer. They are brought under destruction and judgment. So that you prevail because you are united to Christ, the victor. Because you are part of his people, his church. And you may be encouraged and take great comfort because Satan has been defeated. His power no longer prevails. The same weapon, that's the word that's used. It says overcome. The word is prevail. Jesus in battle prevailed over the enemy, rendering them powerless. with the consummation being at the end when he brings final judgment upon them, so that you and I are greatly comforted and encouraged that in the midst of tribulation, we serve the one and are attached to the one who has overcome the world. Secondly, you can be encouraged because you are not of the world. Verse 5. The world here, we've made this case before, so I'm not going to belabor it, but the world that, as John uses the term, John uses this to mean something collective and representative. So all of the philosophies and the systems of thought together as man in rebellion against God, typified in the Old Testament as Babel first and then Babylon, and then you see it in the New Testament in the city of Rome. You see it both religiously and ethically that these entities are corporate in nature and they stand in rebellion together against God. And so John, in his simplistic way, divides the world into those who are in the world and of it, those who are in the world but not of it. So unbelievers are in the world and of it. You, as believers, are in the world but not of it. So you do not accept and receive the catechism of the world. You do not accept and receive the way the world thinks. We know this because, again, this is a spiritual issue, that you are being transformed in your thinking. Now, to be clear, and I want this to be clear, he does not say that this results because of your education. Okay, we tend to put salvation in education. It results as a work of the Spirit in you hearing the Word of God. That's how you are transformed in your minds, how your minds are renewed. It is not a natural work, it is a spiritual work. Hence, continuously coming back to and our discipleship as we have here. So what is worldliness then in terms of the Bible? Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25, contrasts the wisdom of this age with the wisdom from God. Much of the wisdom of this age is useful to us, things that man thinks of. You know, technologies that he's developed. And some of our philosophies are generally okay. We can use them in parts. Paul's not saying it like that, it's all useless. But he is saying that in terms of being a believer, completely useless. You could be the smartest person in the entire world, the best philosopher that man ever produced. You can have all the riches in the world, whatever it is, and yet lack believing or saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of your knowledge would be of nothing. Not because it wasn't useful here, but because it's not useful there. In other words, it doesn't cross the bar of God's judgment. So we have to be careful of what we're saying here. He's not saying it's just useless as across the board and we should all be ignorant, uneducated fools. He's not saying that, thankfully. But he is saying that if you're relying on the wisdom of this age to stand before God's throne in judgment and saying that I can, because I'm a better philosopher than the other people, I can get through, well, no, you can't. And he points out that the ethics that come out of this are awful too. You see that in Romans chapter 1. Among other places, with the most heinous one, at least in Romans 1, so the one that's prominent, maybe I should say not most heinous, the one that's most prominent is sexual immorality of all various sorts. So that what John tells us is that these people who are in the world, these people who are false prophets, these people who have come into the church teaching a false message, their message resounds with the world, not with the church. And that's a good thing because we would reject that message. Because they're not preaching Christ crucified. Because they misunderstand the person and the work of Christ. And so here, what we have is this echo chamber that the world hears them, but the church does not hear them. Interesting that you say that. I mean, think of the way that liberal and mainline churches have gone. They simply brought the world inside, right? All of the false things of the world out here, they thought good to bring inside. So whether it was the rejection of the supernatural or the perverse sexual ethics or whatever it happens to be, when they brought it inside, what these people said was, well, I can get all of that out there. I don't need to be here. And so if you see these churches closing down at a rapid pace. Why? Because it's just an echo chamber. If the corporation where you buy coffee and athletic gear and the team you support and all of them have worldly ways of thinking that they push down on you that is simply false and unappealing and ungodly, you certainly don't need to come to a church and hear that as well. I mean, you get it all day, every day, everywhere you go. But it's an echo chamber is what he says. The world hears it. You and I do not. And in that, you can be encouraged that that is not what is catechizing you, but that is what the world thinks, and because of Christ's Spirit in you, you have rejected it. I mean, it's easy enough to make cultural criticism. I look at that as shooting fish in a barrel. I mean, you know, who can't look around and go, oh, this is all terrible. I mean, you know, it doesn't really take much keen insight, I'll just be honest with you. But it is what we like. We like to hear it, but it really doesn't take much. You look at the scriptures, you look at the world, and it's pretty easy to say, here's a grand difference. That's not so much what the deal has to be. It is, though, the case that by imbibing that, you are going to be catechized in that way. John 15:19. Jesus says this, if you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I mean, there's a real demarcation there, right? And I don't mean this in terms of your basic reputation or something like that. But just think about if you were to take the gospel message to people, how would they respond? If they are not part of Christ's sheep, they will reject you. And more than likely, they will hate you because you have brought to them a message that does not resound in their echo chamber. But there's more encouragement actually for you because later on in chapter 17, where Jesus gives his high priestly prayer, he acknowledges once more that believers are not of the world, but they're in the world. And he says then further that they would not be taken out of the world, so you're stuck here until the Lord returns or until your death. But he does say that he has given to them his word for sanctification. That is how we would be living in a world filled with tribulation. So that as John would tell us here in 1 John, that you would have discernment to discern the true from the false or truth from error. That's what he says in that last verse. And so rather than desiring and making culture commentary or cultural commentary, what we should be understanding the word for is for sanctification, our life of holiness before the Lord, as the Spirit is at work in us and among us. Thirdly, be encouraged because you have divine and holy knowledge. This is verse 6. Christ's sheep, we're told, hear his voice. Actually, we're told maybe two things here, three things total. Christ's sheep hear his voice, but Christ's sheep also hear the apostolic voice, the word of the Lord, the word that's proclaimed weekly. If it is truly apostolic, that is from the scriptures itself. John puts himself with the other apostles as he did at the beginning of the book and says, we have been sent from God. We have Christ's message. If you hear us and receive us, you have received him and you are with him. This is how he opened the book as well. So Christ's sheep do not reject the church, but they receive it and are in it. The apostolic voice, Christ's voice. And then he follows it up by telling us that this is the witness of the word to us. As much as once more he emphasizes that the Spirit bears witness to us by confirming the word in us. This is important because this is how we are sanctified. We say this all the time, and I'm going to end it in 1 minute this way. That the Spirit makes active the word. You see this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, right? That the Spirit hovered over the waters that were formless and void, and from there the word begins to come forward as particularity comes to the creation. The same word of hovering is used in Deuteronomy 32, that in the Exodus, when God is bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, that the pillar of fire and the pillar of the cloud there, the pillars probably represent Christ himself, the pre-incarnate Christ standing among his people, but the fire and the cloud are the Spirit. The visible manifestation of God's Spirit. What is he doing? He is making applicable the word of God to the people of Israel by bringing and making effectual their deliverance making it particular to them. Same word is used in both places, and we see this in the New Testament as well. And this is why it's important to see the Spirit on the church as a whole, that he is making effectual his word in your lives. He is bearing witness to you of the truth of the scriptures themselves, Christ's voice, to sanctify you. The word does not go out and become effectual without the Spirit. The Spirit does not work outside of the Word. They work together in concert for God's people to particularize their recreations as new creations in Christ Jesus. There's no comfort like the comfort of the Spirit's working through His Word. You hear your Heavenly Father's voice saying to you, little children, beloved, you are mine. You have overcome your enemy because I am greater than your enemy. Hear my words of comfort. You hear the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, your brother, if you will. In this world you will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. Let these words catechize you. Let them inform you of your life in this world and be sanctified and be encouraged and take comfort and consolation, having no fear of the seducing spirits that come. They have been overcome in Christ Jesus the Lord. Stand firm. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us. We thank you for the great comfort and consolation that comes with knowing you. You, our Heavenly Father, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and your Spirit, sent to be our advocate, to make effectual that which you speak to us. Lord, help us to walk in your word with faith, knowing that you in Christ have overcome this world. May we take great comfort and encouragement. And we pray these things through Christ. Amen.